You may understand this better if you first imagine that you have gone to visit an ophthalmologist. He's going to examine your vision. So you sit down in a chair and he asks you to read an eye chart across the room. Now, one by one, he slips glasses in front of your right eye. And each glass changes the appearance of the letters of the eye chart for you. So that over the next 10 minutes, the letters of the chart become fuzzy or fuzzier, clear or clearer, small or smaller, large or larger, nearer or further away. And now you go through the same process with your left eye. And during the entire examination, your vision keeps changing every time that he slips another glass disc over your eye. But one thing does not change, and that is the eye chart itself. It's always the same. And finally, when you receive your new glasses, your concept of that eye chart is stabilized. You see it one way always. And you keep seeing it that way. But now another customer comes to the eye doctor. He goes through a similar examination and his final prescription gives him a different concept of the eye chart than you have. For him, the eye chart has, it's closer, we'll say. And for you, it's pushed further away. He sees the letters one size, you see them another size. And in the course of time, 100 different persons are going to receive eye prescriptions from that doctor, and each one will have a different visual concept about the letters on the eye chart. In other words, there'll be 100 different visual concepts, but there's going to be only one eye chart, and it will not change. Now, it doesn't really matter if you're having glasses made or you're just looking with normal human eyes. We'll take 100 people who don't need glasses. They would be looking at the same eye chart, and they too would be forming different visual concepts depending on their particular sense of vision. Some will see it fuzzy, some clearly defined, some large, some small. And always, the eye chart is going to remain the same, but the human concepts will be different. And that's how it is with everything that you and I see in this world, whether we see it with or without glasses. Now, if you or I had walked with Christ Jesus, among the many miracles that he performed, we would have seen 4 dying or dead bodies. They would seemingly have been brought back to life. That is how it would have looked to us with our vision. With human eyes, we would see that they were either dying or dead, and then they sat up and they walked, and our eyes would have reported this change from deadness to livingness. But, and this is the big point, if we had been able to go to an eye doctor who could have outfitted us with spiritual vision, that is not what we would have seen. We wouldn't have seen the dying or the dead bodies in the first place. Instead, we would have seen Lazarus as he appeared in light, not as he appeared in physical form. And then we would have translated that light of Lazarus not into the light of a dead Lazarus lying in a tomb, but into a living Lazarus stepping out of a tomb. We would have seen the son of the widow at Nain sitting up in the coffin, but not dead. We would have seen the daughter of Jairus, not in a coma, but awake and smiling. And we would have seen the nobleman's son living, not dying. You see, our spiritual vision would have seen the invisible light that is always present, which human vision never does perceive. So we would have seen them as living being, not as dying or dead material being. Now the purpose of these four demonstrations by Christ was to bring these four persons into our consciousness as representatives of the invisible light. It wasn't to bring them back into life. They had never left life. That was the point. It was to reveal that divine life always is present, hidden from human vision. The life, like the eye chart, doesn't change. Only our concept of the eye chart changes and produces an image in our minds which we identify as the eye chart. But there are two separate entities. One is our mental image of the eye chart, and the other is the eye chart itself. Each person has a different mental image of that eye chart, but there's only one eye chart. Each of us has a different mental image of a person, but there's only one invisible life. And so you see, with life, life is always itself. It is always divine. It is always perfect. It is always eternal. The life never changes. It never dies. It never becomes sick. But our human vision forms a mental image of that life, and we call our mental image the material person. And that mental image changes. We're so completely hypnotized by our mental image that we identify it as the life, but it never is. And when that mental image dies, we pronounce this as death, although the life is still there and never can die. It never can suffer. It never can be sick. It never can undergo any of the disasters and calamities which we think we're seeing through our human vision, any more than a letter on the eye chart could become a broken letter or a distorted letter. The brokenness, the distortion is in our eyes, not on a chart. The material things we see are in our eyes, not where the life is. Now, do you catch that? So Christ wasn't bringing these four back to life, you see, but revealing that while they appear dead to our human vision, they are alive. And that's why Christ didn't bring them at all from the dead to life. Christ didn't stop every funeral procession. Christ didn't visit every tomb. Instead, this is a cross-sampling of the human race, these four, to demonstrate a universal truth. And what is true of these four is true of mankind. You see, Lazarus was never in a tomb. That was what our human vision saw. Lazarus was always walking in a body of light. And when man was lifted above human vision by the Christ, he no longer saw his mental concept of Lazarus lying in a tomb, and with spiritual vision he now saw the body of light made visible to his uplifted vision as a living Lazarus. There wasn't a dead Lazarus going into the tomb and a living Lazarus walking out. There was only human vision of a dead Lazarus going in and a living Lazarus coming out. Nothing went in or out. Except in human vision, all that was there was the light of God appearing to our human sense as Lazarus. You see, time was speeded up to show us that when our material sense of vision is lifted, the body we live in is transmuted from material sense to pure light. And then life replaces our concept of death, material sense, enters the tomb. But the divine image and likeness walks out. Lazarus resurrected is really the end of a transmutation process taking place within Lazarus. in which human concept falls away and Lazarus sees his own being face to face. Transmutation is complete. Now, in each case, son of a nobleman, daughter of Jairus, son of the widow, Lazarus, the inner master is revealing the unreliability of our human vision. The unreliability of the five human senses. Because of them, we make two major errors. We identify walking matter as life, and matter that no longer can walk and can no longer breathe as death. And both concepts are equally wrong. Human beings walking the earth are not alive. They are the concepts that we entertain about invisible divine life. Human beings who pass on are not dead. They too are the concepts that we entertain about invisible divine life. Whether a physical Lazarus walks the earth or lays in a tomb, both of these are concepts. The only Lazarus that exists is the invisible life, the divine image and likeness of God. And that divine image always stands unchanged where you see a living human or a dead human. These same senses, which see imitation life and imitation death, but never see life itself, these are the senses that we use every day to identify the world around us. And so the four so-called resurrections are telling us that our human senses put us in a coma, in a coffin, in a tomb. God never does. When the Adam dream is broken for you, as Christ broke it for the world to reveal the permanent, ever-present life waiting for us to live in it, Christ steps out of the tomb of your material sense. And even though these miracles may seem remarkable, appearing in the Bible, they're really only the smallest part of the bigger miracle. The real miracle is that this process has been happening in you for countless centuries. And it is now coming to the surface of your consciousness. That is why you find yourself on this spiritual path. One day, while you're walking this earth in a visible form, but living consciously in the kingdom of God, invisibly, your material sense of life and your material sense of body will suddenly vanish. The total chains of mortality will be broken, and invisibly you will receive the bestowal of the purple robe and the ring. You'll stand in your invisible body of radiant light, spirit, the divine image and likeness. No one will know it. No one will know that, like Lazarus, you've walked out of the tomb of matter. They'll still see you on earth appearing into their human vision as another mortal. But you will have walked out of the coffin of matter forever, independent of false material laws, false material boundaries, and restored to your eternal life. That for you will be transmutation. And this transmutation or transformation from Antichrist is how you inherit the earth. And it's probably the least known of the many great secrets contained in our Bible. It can only be experienced in one way. You must live in the kingdom of God now, right here. For it's only in this manner that you can be the Son of God. Most Bible readers are blind to this secret truth. But we have been blessed with this realization. We know the presence of the kingdom of God is a secret behind every Bible miracle. And that the transmutation of consciousness from man of earth to son of God is our individual life work. We know this beyond the shadow of doubt. We know that transmutation is the straight gate that leads to realization of true identity. And even as this breathtaking opportunity quivers across the horizon of our consciousness, assuring us that we have been chosen to make this transition on earth, Scripture opens its pages, revealing passages now suddenly aglow with exciting new meanings, bold possibilities undreamed of by the material mind. Let's look at some of these precious passages in the Bible. Here we are, Joshua, 10th chapter, verses 8 to 11, and then through to 14. I'll just brief it for you. The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And then Joshua does these many wonderful things. Stones fall from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they die. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. The hailstones and the stones from heaven are part of the great transformation taking place within the consciousness of Joshua. And finally, then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the law fought for Israel. This is telling you of something that is going to happen to you the day that the sun and the moon stand still. It is the day when you step out of material selfhood into spiritual selfhood, and transmutation is complete. That is the meaning, and this has been hidden in the Bible, among many other things, which now we must learn to observe more closely. Let's look here at the Psalms. We have the 18th Psalm. Look at the 14th verse of the 18th Psalm. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Those arrows and lightnings are the sign of the transmutation of an individual from material selfhood to spiritual selfhood. That's what they mean. Now, there is another and more subtle meaning to the words arrows and lightning. They not only refer to the transmutation that takes place as your body changes from a material sense body to a spiritual body, but it refers to the speed in which that transmutation takes place. And wherever you see arrows and lightnings, they're not talking about an army conquering another army or God sending down physical lightning. They're talking about the quickness with which, after years of study and years of spiritual effort, suddenly you are transformed. It's kind of like a birth. The child's birth. If the 9 months hadn't preceded the birth, there would have been no birth. It took all those months of patience, and then suddenly the child is born. And so it is. It may take for people many lifetimes of effort. And you have been pursuing the spiritual truth for these lifetimes, and then suddenly, when you think not, your physical sense of form is changed. With the speed of an arrow or of lightning, you are conscious of a spiritual body. It is a specific change, a new realm, a rebirth. And that is what arrow and lightning is conveying, to prepare you to expect it that way. It won't tell you the time or the place. No one knows that. But it does tell you that I come quickly. And you'll find this esoterically mentioned throughout the Bible. We see it again in the 144th Psalm, the 6th verse. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. The them that will be destroyed and cast out are the false human thoughts. And the arrows that will cast them out and the lightning that will cast them out is a sudden spiritual consciousness that comes after years and years of putting brick upon brick, truth upon truth, until you suddenly emerge into the full consciousness, and in one glorious moment, all the falseness falls away quickly. We see that again and again and again. Now in Isaiah, we find many references to transmutation. I'm just going to give you some of them. In the 25th chapter of Isaiah, let's look at the 7th and 8th verses. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. Now, what is that covering cast over all people? Material sense. And what is that mountain? That is the new consciousness, the high consciousness. And in this high consciousness, he will destroy. Who is he? Your consciousness of Christ. Christ is he. Your consciousness of Christ destroys material sense. The face of the covering cast over all people. And the veil that is spread over all nations. You see, that destroying of the veil, the covering cast over all people, all nations, is your inner transmutation from man of earth to son of God. He will swallow up death in victory. Transmutation from material sense to spiritual being overcomes death, obviously. Spirit doesn't die. Matter does. Again, transmutation is the secret meaning here. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And the Lord hath spoken it is another way of saying the kingdom of God is finished and here. That is how spirit refers to its finished kingdom. The Lord hath spoken it. It is an already established fact, you see? That which you will be, this transmuted spiritual self, is an already established fact. The Lord hath spoken it. Not you're going to become it. But as you drop away the false sense of self, that which you are will be revealed to you. You will see what you are already now. For the Lord hath spoken it. In the 29th chapter of Isaiah, verses 5 and 6, moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust. strangers. A stranger is a material thought. It's a stranger because it's strange to Christ. It doesn't know Christ. It's a stranger to Christ. And all of our material thoughts are called strangers. And the multitude of our material thoughts, our strangers, shall be like dust, small dust. And the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. And listen to this. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. Instant, suddenly. Birth into spirit is instantaneously and suddenly. Like a child coming out of a womb, it's now. After all those months of waiting, after all these centuries and now these years, you cannot tell when it will happen when you are reborn of the Spirit, but when it happens, you are not this you anymore. And the world will not know the changes happen, but you will. You will look the same, but you will be the divine image and likeness. Now, this is a forewarning. So do not be frightened. Expect it, prepare for it, work for it. In 13, Isaiah, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall whose breaking cometh suddenly, at an instant. Same chapter 30, verse 30. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger and with a flame of a devouring fire with scattering and tempest and hailstones. Material thoughts are scattered to the winds. Material sense and all of its foolishness is moved out of your consciousness in a twinkling of an eye. 32:1-4 of Isaiah. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment. The king is Christ, the princes are the thoughts of Christ. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind. What is a hiding place from the wind? Mortal powers, mental powers, material powers shall blow, but they shall not touch the spiritual self of you. And a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of them that shall see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. Speaking with tongues. This transmutation is total. Suddenly you know, you see, you feel, you are walking in a spiritual body and you are living in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. In Zechariah, if we look at this great prophet, we find in the 9th chapter something relative to what we are discussing. Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. All about transmutation of the individual from the false sense of flesh to the sure spiritual self. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds out of the south. You stand in your radiant spiritual self on earth. Matthew had something on this. Maybe we didn't recognize it one time, but we certainly do right now. That's Matthew 24. Let's look at verses 25 to 27. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, religion has interpreted that to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. No, it is not. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be, is the statement that Christ in you will come forth into your consciousness, and this is the coming of the Son of Man. As the lightning cometh out of the east, suddenly, quickly, instantly, in a moment when ye know not, when ye think not, I come. But all of these moments of awareness, glimpses of truth, stepping into a spiritual sense of life, all of these accumulate day by day and year by year. And suddenly the veil is rent. And there stands a you looking exactly as you look today. Just as the Lazarus who walked out of the tomb looked just like the Lazarus who went in. But one was the divine image and likeness, and one was the human sense concept. So with you, suddenly there stands a divine image and likeness instead of the human sense concept, and you are reborn of the Spirit, completely transmuted. John 5:25. Now, this is about the voice, I believe. And the interesting thing about it is that we may have mentioned in a previous talk that the voice doesn't refer only to that inner voice. And I think you're going to find here that the voice refers to something greater than just hearing a sound within yourself. Now, let's look at that. 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. And now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now when the dead, meaning the mortal sense of self, hears the voice of the Son of God, you must remember that no human being can hear the voice of God. So when you hear the voice, it means that you have come past the deadness of mortality. Every time you hear the voice of God, that means you're not in material sense. And if you have heard the voice once, twice, or many times, that means you have at those moments risen out of deadness. But now, this is the fruition, the final trumpet. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God means when you have completed your transition while on this earth from mortality to immortality, when you're wearing the robe and the ring, when you are transformed, and they that hear shall live, this means you have attained eternal life even before death. For the voice you hear is actually the meaning of eternal life. In Romans 12:2, you know, of course, that Paul reminds us, be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And that transformation is the same as transmutation. The changeover from a false physical sense to a spiritual body. The soul body attained. In 1 Corinthians, Paul goes a step further. Now we'll find that in the 17th and the 18th verses. And it's very important because It isn't exactly what you'd call an ultimatum, but it's a truth that you can't ignore without a very special penalty. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Now, before we were talking about how instantly transmutation comes after years of study and service and dedication. But now Paul's telling us, if you don't transmute from physical man to Christ, you're still in your sins. And then he says this, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And by being still in your sins, he clarifies it now and says that if you don't transmute to Christ while on earth, you die. It's that simple. You either transmute from material sense to Christ, or you die. Can't be any plainer than that. Now, in the same chapter, Corinthians 15, he tells us in the 52nd and 53rd and 54th verse, something that we've been learning from the earlier prophets. Here it is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In a twinkling of an eye. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying written, death is swallowed up by victory. In the new body, the transmuted body, there's no death. He goes on, and I like it well enough to continue if you don't mind. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, comic law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that victory is your transmutation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. And I'm going to insert a word here. Be ye steadfast in spirit. Unmovable in spirit, always abounding in the work of the Lord, which is the work of spirit. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, in spirit. Spiritual dedication leads to transmutation, which swallows up death. Really, we could go on and on. There are just so many references in Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Peter, and in Revelation telling us about this renewal, about the new man, about how Christ is all in all and there is no other, about the new heaven and earth, about your quickening through spirit. And I know you realize by now that you are in that process of transmutation because you are a student of high spirit. Well, let's look back now and see if we can't come out with some specific recommendations of activities in which we can quicken our quickening. We know that Lazarus died, but we really don't know why, do we? No one knows what was the cause of his death. No one knows what was the cause of the death of the son of the widow. And I don't remember ever seeing a cause for the state of dying in which the son of the nobleman was in. The only thing that was given a cause to us about in those four resurrections is in the daughter of Jairus. We were told, even then, very little. We were told she's in a coma and because of a mysterious ailment. And you see, The reason that no specific cause is given for the condition of these four persons is that people really do not die from different causes, as is erroneously supposed. The real cause of death is always the same. Whether the coroner calls it carcinoma of the liver or tumor of the brain or arteriosclerosis makes no difference. There's only one cause for human death. You remove that cause and you remove the possibility of death. And you remove all the conditions that lead up to death. Now, what is that cause? Living outside the kingdom of God is the cause of every death on earth. That's how simple it is. Our ancestors didn't live in the kingdom of God, so they died. Our departed parents who lived in this world died in this world. And that's why they died, because they lived in this world. And if our children continue to live in this world, they too must die in this world. You can only die in this world if you live in it. And that's why Christ keeps reminding us, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Then all things will be added unto you. Eternal life is the reward of living in the kingdom. And only those who are inspired to seek and discover this invisible kingdom on earth within their own uplifted consciousness can walk through the false experience of death in their transmuted body of the soul. For they are the pure at heart who seek God. In the kingdom of God, there is no death. So naturally, when you find the kingdom of God and live in it, the cause for death is removed. That's why the greatest demonstration of Christ was necessary. And that was the fifth resurrection, the visible crucifixion of Jesus. That explained what could not be explained any other way. In the other four cases, the Christ body was made visible, where the human eye saw dying or dead material bodies. But you see, in the case of Christ Jesus, birth without a human father was the first visible arrival of the Christ body in human consciousness. We were looking at the Christ body throughout his seeming human lifespan. It was the infinite Spirit of God, and it couldn't be crucified. What men crucified was the mirage of matter that only exists in the false consciousness of man. Again, the total unreliability of the human brain was being revealed by that crucifixion. And what was being demonstrated further is that this Christ body of Jesus, which cannot be crucified, is the same Christ body of Lazarus. It's the same Christ body of the son of the widow, the daughter of Jairus, and the son of the nobleman. There were five different forms in the vision of man. But with spiritual vision, they're seen as the one Christ body, the one divine body, the one divine life. And, most important of all, the Christ body that walked back out of the invisible, indivisibility, to announce that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a mirage in the mind of man, that the death of Lazarus and the boy at Nain were also mirages in the mind of man. That Christ body was announcing that this is an infinite Christ body which now lives on earth as in heaven, and it is your infinite Christ body now. Now, none of this is known to the brain of man. None of it. To the human brain, the visible is reality. The human brain thinks death is reality. Christ crucified is reality. And even if a million resurrections were performed, the human brain would still miss the point and insist that the dead had been restored to life, never realizing the only life is where material forms seem to be. The same human brain, dwelling in this Adam dream called the world, which thinks that the infinite Spirit of God could be crucified, and that death can exist within God, is the brain mankind is using today to solve other imaginary problems in a material life that simply does not exist. But the pure in heart, who stand firmly in the kingdom of God, they need no defense against mental or physical powers of these images in this material world. Pure means without mixture. The pure in heart do not mix matter and spirit. They don't try to live in two places, in the world of matter and the kingdom of spirit at the same time, or at any time. They need no might and they need no power, because spiritual consciousness is its own dominion. They live in spirit, and so they are already blessed by fullness. No additional blessings are necessary. They have discovered the secret of purity, which has escaped science and religion for centuries. A secret that ever was present in our midst, and that is that only the pure in heart can know God, because God is pure. And only purity can know purity. Only spirit can know spirit. That's why the sense mind of man can never know God. Let's hold the quiet a moment. Here present only is spirit. There is no matter anywhere. I am that spirit. That spirit is one being. I am the one being of this universe. Pure invisible spirit. Let us know now that the pure in heart can never abandon two fundamental principles. No matter, only spirit, and spirit is my one infinite being. Your fidelity to these two principles will enable you to reject the commands of the five false senses. Only the finished kingdom of spirit is with us now without opposite. That kingdom never becomes this world. It only seems to. Spirit never changes to matter. And Joel clarifies this point for us in Living Between Two Worlds with a statement he makes on page 26. While there cannot be a material creation, because God is the only creator and God is spirit, a material sense of creation has been entertained. And that is where this feeling of sin and wrongness comes from. All human experience has its foundation in a material sense of a spiritual universe. And again on page 27 you'll find this. A human being is living in a purely material sense of world. But he's not living in a material world, because there is none. All that can exist is spirit and spirit's creation, about which the human race entertains a materialistic concept. Same theme again. A truth so startling at this time that whoever understands it can really step out of error forever. And that is on page 28. God is appearing as spiritual man. But we are now entertaining a materialistic concept of God and man. Now, if you run that through your mind, God is appearing as spiritual man, right where you stand now, and the materialistic concept that you entertain of yourself cannot be there. Because God is appearing as spiritual man there. Right where you are entertaining a materialistic concept of yourself, you are not, but God is. Infinite spiritual man stands where you think you are. And so that infinite spiritual man must be the real you, the heavenly Christ man, which your five senses tell you is not there. In spirit, no finite or separate lives. In spirit, there are no material bodies. In spirit, there are no human senses to be aware of pain or of error. There's no human life to die. There are no lost human lives to grieve about. We do not have walking material bodies or dead material bodies. We accept only the invisible spiritual being behind every form as the one living presence of infinity. So instead of living bodies and dead bodies, we have only the one spiritual body of God as our body and the body of our loved ones. That same infinite body is the living body of all who have walked this earth before us, all who are here now, and all who are still unborn. We are accepting heavenly existence here and now as the one life of the universe. And on this rock of spiritual oneness maintained steadfastly in consciousness, we shall weather the illusion of every storm. There are many glorious moments during your spiritual Sabbath that lift you out of form consciousness. There's also an extra special mountaintop, a flashing intuition, when the knowledge comes that your physical body is only an empty image. It almost makes you laugh inside as you realize that for a half century or more, a false sense of you has walked this earth. But you are comforted by the fact that you know the old man is dying, being replaced by the heavenly man. This realization that your form is only an image is truly a landmark. Joel refers to it in some way on page 31. You'll be lifted so high in consciousness, he says, that you are functioning virtually without the body, and everything is taking place in the soul, in consciousness. The body is playing a lesser and lesser part. It will not surprise you one day when you step right out and discover that you're no longer walking the earth, but you're now living in and out from consciousness. Your friends and relatives will say he fell asleep. That's not what has happened. Just as you outgrew your infant body, your body of youth, and your body of maturity, eventually you will outgrow the entire human form and have no need for it. And then go off into higher forms of life where you can operate behind the scenes. This is really the fulfillment of the divine link-up. Putting on the robe of immortality and stepping out of the coffin of body and tomb of the world mind. It's an actual experience. John referred to it when he said, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. This is now the truth to be realized, and it's done when you know that you're the poor in spirit, and then you become the pure in spirit, the blessed, the uncursed. The spiritual man who alone knows God. And in this purified consciousness, you express only a purified spiritual body. You realize yourself as the individualization of God without mortal opposite, forever whole, complete, perfect as your Father. That experience, when the image of you is recognized as an image and not as your body, is a very beautiful moment. You never go back after that. Well, we'll be meeting in Boulder Creek soon. Some of you may be unable to come, but be sure that you're with us in spirit. And then for those of you who want to prepare for the Boulder Creek meeting, I suggest that you get out your copy of Joel's book, The Infinite Way. Not the one titled Living the Infinite Way, although that's a good book, but for this particular purpose, the one titled The Infinite Way. And look through the table of contents at the 12 chapters. And let Spirit guide you to choose one of the chapters or two of the chapters to read. Wherever Spirit guides you in that book, open it and read it. until you're given a truth that you need to help you accept your own divinity, here and now, and the presence of the spiritual kingdom of God, here and now. And so from now until you leave for Boulder Creek, practice the thing you're given in the chapters you read, in truth and in acts of truth, so that when you do reach Boulder Creek, we can all join hands on the mountaintop and receive the blessings of immortality realized. As within, so without. Remember, only the pure in heart can realize immortality now. And with this thought, we part in the parting that never is real. We rest in one infinite love. Until the next meeting in Boulder Creek or the next tape, deepest blessings of love and gratitude in the One.